I don't know about you guys, but I used to claim that my favorite season was summer. I thought that summer was like the time of year because that was, you know, when I would, you know, I'm imagining my school years, you know, and that's when you get off of school and you basically have a break and you have nothing going on. So that was always my favorite time of year. Well, after growing up, you realize there is no time off, right? So it's like, you know, primary school and then college and all of that just sets you up for a drastic, you know, eye-opening experience where you're like, oh, wait a minute, where's my 4 weeks off? Or not 4 weeks, sorry, where's my 3 months off? And there's not. It's crazy. It's wrong. So I think that's why year-round school is actually pretty smart. Set our, you know, our youth up, like Jamil was saying, set our youth up right from the beginning. And so that they don't have those presuppositions of I'm going to get into the workplace and now I'm going to just, what do you mean? Like, it's June, I'm supposed to be done, right? Until September, and then we start again. But I've really, because of that pushing away the summer as my favorite time of year, I've really started to appreciate spring. And I don't know if that's, you know, where you guys are as well. But one of the things that, you know, it starts getting warmer, so you start wanting to go outside more, and then you have all these bright colors. You've got green grass for the most part, right? You've got these buds on the trees. Some of them are already blossoming. You know, you've got, you know, just this beauty starts coming out of nowhere, it seems. You know, you had this, at least in North Carolina, you know, this up and down winter where, okay, yeah, oh, it's spring. No, it's not. And you, it's back and forth. Yeah, it snows a week before, you know, spring really arrived. No, it was the second day of spring and it snows. You know, you don't know what to expect. And so, you know, sometimes during winter you have these beautiful moments, right, where you have this fresh blanket of snow and it's undisturbed and it's quiet and you don't hear a lot going on and you look out and you see this beauty. But the rest of the winter, I'm not a huge fan. You just have this drab, overcast, no leaves in the trees. Just it's not something that you wake up going, yes, it's winter. But I wake up saying, yes, it's spring. I don't know. I mean, like days like yesterday and Friday, you know, where you start to see this, I start getting more energy. I start getting this warmth inside of me. And I think the reason that happens is because spring represents to us new life. You've got things like this start to happen, where you had once something that was not much to look at, right? How many people think that bulbs are really beautiful? Or seeds, aside from like sunflower seeds or something like that you might eat. But they're really not a lot to look at. And then what they were purposed for has not yet occurred until they get to the point where they have the right conditions so they can spring forth. So what I want to focus on today is in John 10:10, Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Now, he was talking in contrast to, he was giving the parable of the shepherd, right? And so he was saying, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, and I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. And we in that parable are the sheep that, sheep aren't that smart. Right? Sheep are sheep. They just, what do? They hang out. You know, you give them a pen and they feel safe and they feel comforted. And then you put them out in a pasture and they go and they eat grass. And that's essentially all they do. There's not anything fun that it seems like sheep do. But without the shepherd, the sheep have no purpose. They scatter. They run. A thief comes in and can take the sheep away and can destroy the sheep. And so Jesus comes and says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. But see, we think that here's a concept that now is coming forth, right? So Jesus has come into the world and he has come to bring life. But if we look at it all the way back in Genesis 2, we can see that the original design, God's original desire for us, was to have life. If you look at, it says, chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "And out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant in the sight of the of good for food." So the first spring, right? God created it. It was the first spring. Boom, all the trees start sprouting and growing up. And it says, "The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." So here's the thing. God wanted us to experience life. He designed it that way. Now, I'm not foolish enough to think that we screwed up God's plan, because how can we, little sheep, screw up God's plan? I'm not saying that his plan wasn't destroyed, but his desire for us from the very beginning was that we may have life and have it abundantly. And then verse 15, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So here's man faced with options, right? Because any loving God has to present some form of option. Otherwise, he is just controlling us, right? So here's the option. You have the tree of life, or you have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And like any good human, we chose. Adam and Eve both chose. And they chose to be like God rather than to be full of life. And then it says in Genesis 3, 22 through 24, it says, "God, seeing that man's innocence was lost, his eyes were opened and he became like us," meaning now he can see not only good, which he was able to see before, but he also can see evil. See, before he ate of the fruit, there was no revelation of evil. There was nothing. He was with God, and that was it. Mankind did not yet experience that understanding of what evil was. But now, God sees man's innocence was lost and how now sinful he had to prevent humanity from doing what? From eating from the tree of life. Because why? Because what would have happened then, mankind in their sinfulness, because of the disobedience of what Adam and Eve did, now if they were to eat of the tree of life, what does it say? That they would live forever. Now wouldn't that be something? You know, life is not always great. Sometimes life is great. We have those moments where life is just amazing and great. And then there's times where life is not so great, where we experience pain, suffering, all kinds of things. God in his mercy said, "I'm not going to allow you to live all of eternity like this." And that's the rest of my message. How awesome is it that God made sure that we didn't live like that forever? See, but God's plan wasn't derailed. If we jump ahead just a little bit in history to Matthew 16, starting in verse 13, going to 28, it says, "Now when Jesus had come into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. here comes into history Jesus. And Jesus has now professed that he is the Son of God. And he has revealed himself as the Son of God. And here we know that Jesus lives a perfect and sinless life. And towards the end of his life, there's a pattern of events that happens that is the most important events that not just has ever occurred, but probably maybe not will ever occur, but at least has occurred to this point, where we're going to go into what happens to release mankind so that mankind can now become, can go into life. As humans, when we're about to face difficulties, we often take inventory of what's about to take place, right? So here's Jesus. Jesus is now, he separates himself, he goes out, and he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, right? He knows that his time is almost upon them. And so he goes into the garden to pray. And we know from what Jesus says and what the Bible says that he was in great distress, that he was in great pain. And I don't know if you've ever gone through this inventory of life or inventory of situation before. But I remember I was probably the most vivid memory for me is I was going to go through a painful surgery or a surgical procedure. And I remember being in the waiting room and sitting there, and all the other people in the waiting room were probably just normal patients that were just coming in. They were fine, you know, just a little checkup kind of thing. And here I am, I'm sitting there, and I am terrified. I mean, I'm not saying, like, just I'm afraid, but I was terrified. Literally, what starts going on in my mind is I start thinking about the men that were martyred. I kid you not. I was terrified of what was going to come, because I did not know and I didn't want to necessarily go through this kind of pain. And yet I knew it was coming, and I'm sitting there dreading that moment when they say, spears, because they never say it right, you know, in the waiting room. And my last name is Spires, but everybody always says it wrong. So I'm waiting and dreading and literally thinking, oh my goodness, like I can't imagine what these men and women would, you know, did when they're going, knowing they're going to go to their death for what they believe in. And here I am, I'm just going in for probably a very simple outpatient procedure that I'm like terrified about. And I'm thinking about the, you know, martyrs. But we do that. We go through this, like, I got to process this. I got to figure out what's going on. And here is Jesus. And Jesus, as we know, he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. And I'll get to the passage where we read through it. But Jesus is not only in physical pain, right? We know that he's in physical pain. We know that he kind of barely makes it. And it says he falls down, right, and praying in anguish. And even in Luke, it says that he sweat blood, droplets of blood were mixed with his sweat because he was praying so intensely. So we know that he was in distress physically, but he was also in distress spiritually. He was about to suffer the wrath of God, which is interesting because he himself is God and has been with God not since the beginning, always. There was no beginning. He has no beginning. But he has always been with the Father. And here he is in the garden, realizing, taking inventory of what's happening. Because he was also man. He was human. So here he is, like me, in the waiting room, not at all the same kind of scale by any means. But he's taking inventory of what's going on. And he realizes that he is going to have the wrath of his Father poured out on him. And for the first time and the only time in his existence, because he was not created, but for the first time, he would experience what it was like to not be with the Father. Now, we can't understand that kind of suffering. We can't understand that kind of anguish that was in his soul of realizing that he would be separated and that, you know, yes, the punishment would be difficult. Yes, the torture, the scourging and the thorn of crowns and the spitting on and the hanging on the cross and taking his final breath, those things are going to be difficult. And he knew those things were coming. But what was worse was he was going to be separated from his Father. And all of the punishment due to each one of us was going to be placed on him. In Matthew 26, verses 37 through 39. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus chose the will of his Father over his own will. And then in John 8, 28 and 29, it says, "So Jesus said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him.'" Jesus chose the will of his Father over his own will, over and over and over again in his life. There was not a moment where Christ made a decision that was not yet predestined by his Father for him to do, because he only acted out what he saw the Father doing. Now, did he have a choice? That's an interesting one. Did Jesus have a choice? In the garden, this may be something that completely confounds our minds, but in the garden, Jesus was fully man and fully God. And he had the ability to choose whether or not he would take on himself the suffering of the world. In Matthew 16, 21 through 26, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things for the elders and the chief priests, from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' He denied himself over and over and over again." And then he says something that I'm sure baffled his disciples, confused the ever-living daylights out of them. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." What is this guy talking about? Take up your cross. See, he didn't say this after he was raised. He didn't say this after the events had already taken place. He's saying this beforehand. And then he goes on and says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" Jesus chose the will of his Father over his own will. Jesus denied himself and followed his Father. And then he chose love over his own life. In John 15, 13, it says, "Greater love than no one has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Here now Jesus is showing what is genuine love, what is true love. In Romans 5, 6 through 8, it says, "For While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows us his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How refreshing is it to realize that while we were wallowing in our sin, while we are at the worst possible place we could be. Actually, take a moment and think about, where is the worst place you've ever been? Where was your bottom? Maybe that's where you are now. I don't know. But think about that worst place and realize that in that moment of your worst decision-making, where you knew that you were the furthest from where you should have been. And right there, Christ stepped in and said, you know what? There is no greater love than a man that lays down his life for his friend. He calls us his friends, even in that moment where we were worst off. He calls us friends. And Christ became the ultimate sacrifice. In Hebrews 10, 4 through 10, it says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. See, this was what God had set up to show what would be required for us, required of us, to have the sacrifices of animals to cover and atone for our sins. But it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will. O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book, when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Once for all. There is no requirement for him to do it again. He did it once for all sin. And then Paul says in Romans 5, 18 and 19, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, when Adam sinned, that one trespass made it so that every one of us was born under sin. And by our own will, we will choose sin. By one trespass, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Now, one of the things that Christ did before his crucifixion, he made a comment that really, really, really got the Jewish leaders uncomfortable. He says, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it up again. Now, they were like, okay, I don't know who you are and how many followers you might have, but you clearly don't understand how long it took us to build this temple. Now, they didn't know he was talking about the temple of his body. But here he is now hanging on the cross. And in Mark 15, 29, it says, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their hands and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, he can't save himself. Let Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. See, they turned it around when he said that this temple be destroyed. He didn't say, I will destroy the temple. But see, they didn't hear clearly because they were hearing out of their own desires. And they heard that he was now putting himself against the temple. What did that mean to them? You're coming against my worship. because this is sacred to me. But you're not. And then in Mark, as we see Christ in the end of his life, chapter 15, verse 33 through 39, it says, "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" See, in many ways, we as humans have gotten it wrong, even as Christians have gotten it wrong, because we tend to let our words do the speaking for us. But Christ, as a lamb led to the slaughter, offered up no excuse, but with his actions, he revealed what he was doing, showed who he was, that he was truly the Son of God. And that brings us to today. I would venture out to say that this is probably the most important day and most important historical event that has ever occurred. And it's amazing what you'll find when you Google the most important day in history. If you'd like to know, ask Google, because it's very interesting. There's a lot of historical events that people have associated with, you know, the most world-changing event. But why is this the most important event, right? Wouldn't it be Christ on the cross dying for our sins? Very important. Without that, we would not be without sin. But here's the thing. The resurrection, Christ conquers death. He goes and he purchases us through taking our punishment on himself. But he doesn't just do that. He steals the keys of death because he is now no longer bound by what is the requirement of our sinful nature. The requirement for us to receive life has now been fulfilled through what Christ has done. So now we're going to jump to John 20, verses 1 through 10. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple being John, who's writing this book, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. But both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first." I love that they put that in there. It's not in any of the other gospels, surprisingly, right? So here John is writing his own account. But who would not want to be the one that outran everybody else to find out what has happened to his Savior? Right? Shouldn't that be all of us? It's not a prerequisite, but you know, John thought that was important to put in here, so we should at least smile. "And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in." So here's a little humility from John, right? He was bold enough to go and look in and leave it to Peter being the guy, right? Peter that, you know, I'm willing to put my foot in my mouth over and over and over again. Peter goes rushing in, right? "Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb." I'm assuming he probably didn't even stop running. He probably just ran right into the tomb. "He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up and placed by itself. Then the other disciple, John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and he believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. I think it's really interesting that they didn't yet believe the scripture that he must be risen. I didn't count, but if you read through how many times Jesus says, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to die, and then 3 days later I'm going to rise again. So apparently they're a lot like me, where it takes a lot of hearing and a lot of beating into somebody's head for them to finally realize, oh wait, this is what he told me. I remember now. In an account from Luke, it says, when the women had gotten there, it says that they were greeted by an angel. And the angel asked a very important question. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. I love when God or angelic beings ask rhetorical questions, right? Why are you seeking the living among the dead? Now, I don't know if Mary or I think Martha and the other Mary were there too. I don't know if they replied, but what would you have said if the angel said that? Now, granted, if the angel wasn't this terrifying, you know, creature that just really messed you up, right? My response probably would have been, I'm not seeking the living among the dead. I came to anoint the dead among the dead. So I'm a little confused as to what you're talking about here. See, maybe, I guess the question is, what do you believe? The question that each one of us has to face in this life, and the reason this is one of the most important things, moments in history, is all of us make a decision on what we believe. God, out of his wisdom, or sometimes I wonder if it's wisdom, allows us the opportunity to make that decision, to hear and respond and obey. So my question to you is, what do you believe? Do you believe that this man who was God, as far as what the Bible says, died? That's the first question, right? Did he die the death that he said? Now, there's a lot of proof and evidence in history showing that he died. Now, then the next question is, okay, if you're willing to accept that, okay, maybe he did die, you know, there's a ton of accounts. You can Google that one, and you can find a ton of references showing that Christ did actually die. But then you're faced with the question of, did he rise again? Because that's the question that which way you answer says a lot. It says a lot about what God is showing you in your heart. Because here's the deal. There's not a lot of debate on whether or not Christ lived and was good and then died. But there is a big question mark when it comes to, did he rise again? And I don't mean a question mark as in, this is not clear. This is very clear as to what happened. But a question mark that should be on every one of our hearts with that face, when we're faced with the question of, did he raise from the dead? Maybe it's something that you haven't really given thought to. But see, maybe you are here on Easter Sunday to pay your respects. Maybe you were invited. And so out of you know, honoring your friend or family member, that you decided to come. Maybe it's something that you felt was important to do. But see, that was something that these women had gone to the tomb to do. They went to pay their respects. They went to anoint Jesus. And they were faced with the question of, why do you seek the living among the dead? And whether you were prepared for it or not, this morning, that same question is right before you. Because whether you thought that you were just coming to pay your respects and to honor God or your friend or whoever it was, you're now faced with that same question of why are you seeking the living among the dead? See, when you're apart from God, it says that we are dead in our trespasses. We are dead in our transgressions. It's often difficult when you're dead to seek the living. Right? Dead people do one thing really, really well. And that's it. But when we were without God, we were dead. And I don't know where your heart is. I don't know where you stand. But maybe you're feeling like you don't have the life that you need to live right now. In John 20, going further, it says in verse 11, it says, "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stood to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting there where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. She saw the angels. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to the Father and your Father, to my Father and to your Father, my God and your God.' And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that she had, and that he had said these things to her." So she's still processing everything that's going on, right? She comes, "Why are you seeking the living among the dead?" Well, that's a weird question. I don't know why you would ask it. So her natural mind is thinking, "Body was here when I left it the other day, yesterday. Body is not here today." What does her natural mind tell her? Somebody took him, right? That's the only logical explanation. Regardless of how many times he has said he's going to rise again, her only logical explanation is something has gone wrong. A lot of things have gone wrong. Here my savior, my teacher, the one whom I've devoted now my life to, has been crucified right in front of me. Everything went wrong. It's all fallen apart. So of course somebody would have stolen him. That's what she's thinking. In Acts chapter 2 and verses 22 through 35 or 33, it says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, and I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or hell, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence that this patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is still with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne,
he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So fast forward a little bit. So Mary has already announced to the disciples that she has seen the Christ. And then we find them later that evening. It says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Now, who here would not have their doors locked after seeing what happened to Jesus? You know, it's easy for us to be like, well, they just had fear. You can't live by fear. I'm sorry, I would have more than locked the doors, you know, like, can we hire a centurion to stand outside of our door? Because that would have been nice. With the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed him his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, it's interesting that, you know, on that day, the doors were locked, right? That's obvious for us. But here in verse 26, it says, 8 days later, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, 8 days have gone by. My doors probably would have still been locked too, but interesting note that it was added to Scripture. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Now, who was he talking about? He was talking about us. We have the account of firsthand witnesses of what actually occurred. But here was Thomas. Prior to that event, Thomas is saying, unless I see put my finger in the holes in his hand or in his side, I won't believe. So Jesus is saying, Thomas, there are many, many more that will believe on account of these witnesses, and that's all they'll have to stand on. I think that hindsight is, it's easy to see the locking of the doors might have been an issue. We look back and we see, okay, well, they're hiding. You know, here Christ has done this triumphal thing, been crucified, and now has risen, and they're still hiding. They're still being locked behind closed doors. And I feel like God has been telling me since I started working on this a couple of weeks ago that there are some in the church that live more like Christ is in the tomb than they do that Christ has risen. That we think that now everything is okay because I have Christ in me. I don't have to do anything else. That I have God now. I'm not even going to read it. In Matthew 8, when Jesus gets into a boat, his disciples to get in with him, right? We are called to be followers of Christ, right? So as a follower of Christ, what do? You follow him, right? So he gets in the boat. His disciples get in with him, and they set out to sea. While they're out to sea, a terrible storm arises. And here these big, burly fishermen that have done this their entire lives, are what? Terrified for their life. And so they don't go and wake up Jesus so that Jesus can calm the storm. They go and wake up Jesus like, hey, look, we're going to die. You're going to die. We're all going to die. Just, you might want to wake up for that. Because they didn't fully know him. They didn't get it that they had with them the creator of the wind and the waves in the boat. Now, like I said, these men were full-time fishermen. Most of them were full-time fishermen before this happened. Now, what would it have looked like had they been given the Holy Spirit and had the resurrection? And then this event happened, right? Let's say Jesus was on the boat, but he was in their hearts like he is with us right now. Now, here are those same men on this boat. The wind and the waves come up. What do you think they should have done? Come on! Bring it on! You know, it's like the Titanic moment where you're like on the edge of the boat, like, you know. But you're doing it because you're like, hey, this is what I was made for. Bring on the storms. Bring on the wind and rain. This is who God has made me to be. Because I have God in me. I have that hope of glory. In John 16, Jesus said, behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you that you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with glory that I had with you before the world existed. And what is eternal life? I thought eternal life was just that place where we go, like, you know, we have the pearly gates and we walk on the gold, you know, gold streets, right? Heaven is where eternity begins, right? Not according to what Christ is saying right here. And this is eternal life, that they may know you. We have an opportunity right now to know him. And we are fully known by him. We don't have to wait until we pass on to the next life to start eternity, to start living like this matters right here, right now. John says something that's beautiful. In chapter 20, verse 30, it says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So you're faced with a question today. The same question that Jesus asked his disciples. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that he is? Is he just your Savior? So that now you can sit back and, okay, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven when I die. Is he your Lord? And has he given you life to live out your days, regardless of where it takes you? Where you end up, what you end up facing. You know, there's a passage in here too that it says that they were worried that someone might come and steal Christ's body, right? So they went and they talked to the Romans and they were able to put a centurion as guard over the tomb. But then there was also a time where the Jewish leaders got together and they were worried that people would that people would follow this risen Christ. So they did what? They started sowing lies. It didn't really happen. They came and they stole his body. The resurrection had to have been a hoax. The disciples were very crafty, and they pulled everything together, and they stole his body. You know, being a hoax is very difficult when every person that would know the truth of those hoaxes, it being a hoax, would have been pressured to tell and to reveal that it was a hoax, right? Matthew suffered martyrdom in Ethiopia, killed by a sword wound. Mark died in Alexandria, Egypt, after being dragged by horses through the streets until he was dead. Luke was hanged in Greece as a result of the tremendous preaching to the lost. Peter was crucified upside down in an X-shaped cross, according to church tradition, is because he told the tormentors that he felt unworthy to die in the same way as Jesus had died. James the Just, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, was thrown over 100 feet down from the southeast pinnacle of the temple when he refused to deny his faith in Christ. When they discovered that he survived the fall, his enemies beat James to death with a fuller's club. This was the same pinnacle where Satan had taken Jesus during the temptation. James the greeter, one of the sons of thunder, was a fisherman by trade. When Jesus called him to a lifetime of ministry as a strong leader of the church, James was ultimately beheaded at Jerusalem. The Roman officer who guarded James watched amazed as James defended his faith at his trial. Later, the officer walked beside James to the place of execution, and overcome by conviction, he declared his new faith to the judge and knelt beside James to accept beheading as a Christian. Andrew was crucified in an X-shaped cross. After being whipped severely by 7 soldiers, they tied his body to the cross with cords to prolong his agony. His followers reported that when he was led toward the cross, Andrew saluted it in these words, "I have long desired and expected this happy hour. The cross has been consecrated by the body of Christ hanging on it." And he continued to preach to his tormentors for 2 days until he expired. And the list continues to go on and on and on. If this was a hoax that they made up, that Jesus' body was stolen, that was what really happened, and they made this whole story up that he rose and he revealed himself to over 500 people, as Dub said, then why in the world die a horrible, torturous death for something like that? It's not a hoax. He is risen. And he is offering life. But in order to have life, there must be death. When Jesus said, "Take up your cross daily and follow me," it was foreign to them, but it's not foreign to us. We are called to disown our own desires and follow him. We must die to our selfishness. But the thing is, we think that selfishness is going to come with bondage. We think that if we lay down what we really want to do, then we've lost our freedom. And the very opposite is true. We cannot live life until we lay down what God has given us freely. We must lay it down at his feet and say, "Not my will, but yours be done." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your life was not spared. It was my life that should have been crucified. God, it was ours, our punishment to hold. And yet you did it. You came to this earth and you died. And you ask of us to trust in you. You ask of us to lay down our lives, to lay down our own desires, and follow you. And Lord, if there's anyone here that hasn't done that, Lord, I pray, God, that you would, in your great love and gentleness, you would convict their hearts this morning. That you would show them that they are in need of you so that they can truly live. And I pray that today just as it was over 2,000 years ago, was a day of life where you rose out of the grave. Lord, that today would also be a day of life. We celebrate you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare our hearts for communion.